finisher, and I'm really loving this study of Hebrews. Some of my favorite scriptures pop up in our journey of these chapters, and last week there was a few of them. That's why I was able to savor sections of scripture in Hebrews 4. We talked about what it is to enter into God's rest, and we talked about that extensively. We also got a chance to talk about the sword of the Spirit and how it rightly divides the soul and the spirit, and that was in Hebrews 4 as well. But we ended with this concept, and I was, before we get into Hebrews 5, let's just double back and take a look at Hebrews 4, the ending verses. And it was Hebrews 4:15 where he says this, the writer of Hebrews writes, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet did not sin." I love this verse for so many reasons. One, the author of Hebrews, whoever that person is, whether it's Paul or Apollos or whoever it is, was not afraid to use a double negative in this one verse. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize." In other words, we do have a high priest who is able to not just sympathize, but empathize with us. He's been tempted in every way, just as we are, but did not sin. And then he goes on, and he ends it this way, and he says, having said that, "Let us approach the throne." This is Hebrews 4:16. "Let us then approach the throne." You know, the writer is always predicating something. So he'll make a point and he'll say, therefore, or he'll say, then. And his point that was made, and he's doing this all through every chapter, is since we have this high priest who can empathize with us, he is a high priest, he's holy, he never sinned, but he can empathize with us because he was tempted in his same, you know, sins that we were tempted with, but he did not sin. Since we have that empathy from this high priest, Jesus, let us then approach God's throne with grace and with confidence so that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And I can't tell you how comforting that is. You know, you struggle, perhaps you even fall into some type of transgression. Should you approach the throne? The answer is yes. And how should you do it? And the answer is with confidence, or as some versions say, boldly. And we receive mercy and grace. Mercy, you know what that is? Mercy is pardon from the punishment that we deserve, and grace is blessings that we don't deserve. We get both at the throne of grace. And that's how Hebrews 4 ended. And now we're going to step right into the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 5. Let's take a deep breath and get into it. All right, starting with verse 1, Hebrews 5:1. "Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weaknesses. And this is why he has to offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming high priest, but God said to him, 'You are my son, today I have become your father,'" and that's Psalm 2:7. And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek," and that is Psalm 110, verse 4. Okay, so the high priest, at least the one he's pointing out here, knows that he's not perfect, so he's got to make atonement for his own sins. But Jesus is the eternal high priest, and he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. I'll get into that in a second. I was just joking with Brian this morning. I love how it says, like, in another place it says, or somewhere it says. You know, this author's not afraid to just, you know, be someone who's not actually quoting chapter and verse. And if you knew this, why? If you ever went to the Museum of the Book or the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibits, they did not have chapters and verses. They didn't even have it designated in sections. It was a long scroll. Like, he's quoting Psalms twice here. He quotes Psalm 2, and he also quotes Psalm 110. So Psalm would have been a long scroll with no numbers, not even any breaks. So he'd say somewhere it says, you know, he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. All right, if you look through Hebrews, as we're studying it, you'll see a lot of the same theme. He's talking about the high priest and the priesthood. And I know that can be a little bit overbearing, especially if a high priest never meant anything to you growing up. You know, I don't think any of us ever had a high priest because we're not living in the temple times. The high priest was the one that brought sacrifices. Some of us had priests, some of us who may have been early days of Catholic Church. How many of you? So you know what a priest is. And I remember my first, when I was, you know, I grew up in a Christian Jewish home. My mother was Jewish. My father was Catholic. They decided to send us either to Hebrew school or to Catholic catechism. My father won out, so I went to catechism. And I didn't pay much attention. I was, I think it's second grade when you're preparing for First Holy Communion. Is that about right? Okay. Yeah. So you're 7 years old or something. So we're going to catechism. I wasn't paying attention. I was joking around with my friends in class. And then we have a field trip to a real Catholic church down the street. So we get in the bus and we go to this Catholic church. Again, we're all lined up, and as we did sometimes in elementary school, everybody line up and one by one go into a certain room. For us, it was the bathroom. And so we line up and we're walking in, and there's a little room on the side, and the boys one by one would go in. And I walk into this little room off to the side. I'm looking around, there's no toilet. It's just like this little booth. And there's a screen, and I see a guy behind the screen. Come on, boy, kneel down. Like, what? I kneel, there's a little kneeler. Now tell me your sins. And now it's coming back to me. Oh, this must be confession. It's starting to make sense to me. And so I was so scared, I started making stuff up, like things I didn't even do, you know. And he said, okay, say 10 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers and be on your way. And that was my first, you know, exposure, face-to-face exposure with a priest. It was scary. Thank the Lord we don't have a priest who stands between us and God who has to be the mediator. We have Jesus, our high priest. And that's kind of the same thing that he's telling these Hebrew believers now. We don't need the high priest to butcher an animal, take blood, and go into the Holy of Holies anymore because we have Jesus. But let me just tell you about the priesthood during this time. The priesthood, or the Kohanim. Kohen is priest, im pluralizes it. The Kohanim is the priesthood. And they would be the only ones that could offer a sacrifice. They would be the only ones that would go to the Holy of Holies and bring the blood and put it on the mercy seat. And you see this spoken about time and time, almost every chapter of Hebrews. And they do this for forgiveness of sins. Now, what makes these guys so special? Well, the priests always had to be Levites. If you don't know, there was 12 tribes of Jacob. You know, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And you know some of their names: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. And each one of these were the 12 tribes of Israel. And so every descendant of the Hebrews came from one of these 12 tribes. Now, only the ones that came from Levi could be priests. There's no priests of Judah, no priests of Benjamin, so only Levi. Now, there was great men that came from other tribes, like Benjamin. King Saul came from Benjamin, and so did his namesake, Saul of Tarsus. Paul came from the tribe of Benjamin. David came from Judah, and who else came from that tribe? Jesus came from Judah. But Moses came from Levi, as did his brother Aaron. And so Aaron could be a priest, and Aaron was the first priest. And these people would be the ones that would do the work of sacrifice and atonement at the temple. Now, when they got to Canaan, all of them were given an allotment of land. You know how New Jersey has all these counties? Well, Israel had land designated for each of the tribes. You might be from the tribe of Naphtali. You may be from the tribe of Simeon. And each one had his designated piece of property. Judah, which is where Jerusalem is. Benjamin, which is not so far away. So these are where the tribes were. And the Levites did not get a piece of land. They were scattered throughout the whole of Israel, doing the service of the priests. They didn't get a parcel of property. Joseph got two, and they were named after his son Ephraim and Manasseh, so the half tribes. So that's how that worked. There was 12 tribes at that point. But the Levites were the priests, and they did the service to the Lord. Now, we call Jesus a high priest. How could he be a high priest? How could he be a priest if he's from the wrong tribe? And here's where it makes sense about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is this strange, mysterious person who approached Abraham, and Abraham pays tithes to him. And we'll get into it in Hebrews 7. We talk extensively about Kizzy or Melchizedek, whatever you want to call him. But Jesus was in the order of that guy, not in the order of Aaron. That guy, Melchizedek, came hundreds of years before there even was a priesthood. And Jesus is an eternal priest forever. That's why we call Jesus a priest, high priest, in the order of Melchizedek, all through the book of Hebrews. So the high priest, he's the religious leader who had the highest position in the community. And again, he would be the high priest. His son could be the high priest after him, and so on. It would continue family lineage, and he would be the only one who could do the sacrifices of atonement on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, at the temple for forgiveness of sins, making a sacrifice for himself and then for all the people. And so you'd have to come and bring a sacrifice, and he would make that sacrifice for you and your family and the community. And you could read about how this works in Exodus 30. And every one of the readers of Hebrews knew about this. It was not foreign to them. It's how they lived their life. And quite honestly, very possibly, the Hebrew temple, the temple in Jerusalem, was probably still going during the time of the writing of Hebrews, because there's no mention of it being destroyed. So this would be likely prior to AD 70 when it was destroyed. Why is this important? Why do they do all this crazy stuff with blood and sacrifice and all this thing? Well, you have to go back a little further. See, when God called Abraham, called by God, he told him that his descendants would be the chosen people. These would be the people of God. And he gave them these prophecies. So Abraham's descendants would have these promises, I should say, that his descendants would become a great nation, that was Israel and the Jewish people, and that his descendants would be given land, and that's Israel, and those 12 counties I talked about, and that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him, and that's Jesus the Messiah, who opened the doors to every nation, and we talked about in Acts chapter 10 earlier. And so when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt across the desert, it seems like all these promises were coming true. Prior to that, all these promises seemed ridiculous because all they were a bunch of slaves. They weren't even a nation of slaves. They were just scattered slaves throughout Egypt. And now, as Moses leads them through the wilderness, they are forming into a people, a nation. They've been given the word of God, and they were given the name children of Israel, and eventually just Israel. And God would dwell with them, cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, his presence, guiding them, protecting them, blessing them, giving them the word, making them exalted and chosen and separate above every nation on earth, including the ones they would encounter, like the Hittites, like the Amalekites, like the Moabites, like the Canaanites, like the Termites, anybody that they encountered. In fact, Deuteronomy 7 says this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord, your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth." And they were special because they were the people of God, and everyone else was not the people of God. They were. Okay. So with this special privilege comes a warning. And we see this throughout this gospel as well. In fact, Luke 12:48 it gives you this great advice. It says, "To whom much is given, much is required." And that applies in many situations. You know, we see somebody that just makes it big in business or some type of career. You got to remind them, "To whom much is given, much is required." You know, you got to give back. But at any rate, these children of Israel, this nation of Israel, had this honor and privilege of being called God's chosen people, and his presence would dwell with them regularly. And with all that came one very important rule. No sin. No sin allowed. I mean, you're the people of God. God's presence is with you. He dwells with you. He covers you. He visits you. His presence goes before you. But there's no sin allowed in the camp. None. Now, that kind of presents a problem, doesn't it? And it's like a hospital, operating room. No, everything's got to be sterilized. Every little thing has to be sterilized. No bacteria, no germs allowed, nothing. And that's how the children of Israel had to be. So the problem is that mankind's fallen nature is people do sin. And because of this, God made provision for that. Instead of saying, well, once you sin, I'm going to withdraw myself from you. I'll choose another people that won't sin. He had to deal with that. He's a holy God. And so he gave them the law, the strict instructions, most of which is for preserving the people and what to do about the problem of sin. Because the basic rule is this: if you sin, you should die so that you keep everything else. It's like bacteria in an operating room and in a surgery room. You don't just say, well, let's try to clean it up a little bit, No, wipe it out, whatever it is, gone. So there was this process of atoning for sin. So instead of it being just, if you sin, you die, you've accumulated some sins. Instead of, in some cases, like murder and others, they'd take you out and they would kill you. That's how it was. But in some cases, they would say, all right, you have sin. You don't have to die, but your animal has to die. And not just any animal, but certain animals, acceptable animals at the right time and in the right manner. Not just go kill your animals and call it a day. No, it had to be done in specific, strict adherence to the law of God. God's a holy God. He only accepts a holy people, but he makes it possible through the sacrifice of a bull or a goat or a sheep, depending on the sin, depending on the time of year. And there's no way to be forgiven of sins unless that took place. And that's where the high priest was so important. He's the only one who could administer the atonement, killing, sacrificing the right animal at the right place, at the right time, and making atonement. And that's how sins were forgiven for the people of God, the children of God. What do you think of that? Aren't you grateful for Jesus? Aren't you grateful for Jesus? Because we're welcomed into the atonement that Jesus gave us. His death on the cross was the once and for all atonement for all that. His blood fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. That's what Romans calls it, the righteous requirement of the law. It tells us that, there's without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So God can dwell with us. God can be with us. God can be our God and continually cleanse us of our sin and be in our hearts. And no longer do we take blood to a temple or a tabernacle. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let me read three verses from Hebrews coming up. Hebrews 9:26. But now, once for all time, he's appeared at the end of age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. Hebrews 9:12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. And how about Hebrews 10:10? We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. You see how important his death on the cross was. You see what it accomplished. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. And he gives us, offers us forgiveness, redemption, eternal life, cleansing. He gives it for all those who believe. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, sin is still a problem. It separates us from God. If you continually sin, you'll find your sensitivities to God and your destiny in his plan for your life impeded, but it does not condemn us. It's not like you sin, you die anymore. Jesus' blood covers us. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We confess our sins. He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. So it's no longer a thing like we have a church, if somebody sins, that God departs until we kill that person or kill their animal. Praise God, it's because of Jesus. So it continues in Hebrews. Let's pick up our chapter in verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, I almost wanted to insert the word during the final days, but I'm not going to touch it. But he does reference the final day here. So during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated to God to be a high priest, or the high priest, in the order of Melchizedek. See, the author is referring to what Jesus went through on that final night. We call it Jesus' agony. He became that once and for all sacrifice on the cross. But the night before, as he's facing his tomorrow, he offered up what he just says. He offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears for the one who could save him from death. Fervent cries and tears, Jesus did. And it says, with reverent submission and obedience from what he suffered, he became the source of eternal salvation. You know, some versions say he became the author of salvation. In fact, the King James says that, the author of salvation. I love how the author of Hebrews liberally uses the word author when we don't even know who the author of Hebrews is. You know, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Right here, the author of salvation, Jesus. And so, what I'm telling you here, this is solid food as I teach this. You know, the truth is that Hebrews is really the teaching notes. It really is. It's the teaching notes of someone who wrote to the Hebrews to teach them about the redemptive plan of atonement. And so I'm just going through the notes, each chapter by chapter. And this is solid food. You don't hear this in, you know, bubblegum sermons, pop culture sermons. Never forget what he offered us. He truly gave this sacrifice for us, Jesus, because that very next day, this horrible humiliation, torture, betrayal, and denial from his friends, and he was scourged with whips, and he died on the cross, and he became the only source of eternal salvation. He had to do it. There was no other way. In fact, he asked. I talk about this a lot. He asked the Father, hey, is there a different way? Because Jesus knew the sacrifices. He knew that it wasn't really atoning for all the sins of the world. Is there another way? And the Father, well, I'll show you what happened. Matthew 26. Let's go to the night before the cross. Jesus agonizing in the garden, knowing what awaits him the very next day. Verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, the olive press, where they crush olives and squeeze out the oil. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. This is Jesus speaking. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground. This is Jesus with his face to the ground. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup, it's the cup of suffering on the cross, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. You see what he meant by reverent submission with fervent cries and tears we read earlier in verse 10? Not as I will, Father, but as you will. And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour, he asked. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you hear the emotional trauma that's going on with Jesus? He didn't just stoically grace through these moments. He showed his humanity. And so he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And this is, again, solid food of the word. I mean, it's very important to know that Jesus died on the cross and why he died on the cross. And I think Hebrews is showing us the gravity and the importance of that. You know, we sometimes preach the gospel lightly and we say, hey, Jesus was a good guy, got killed by evil guys, so you should believe in him. And he did good things for poor people and he healed the sick and we should just believe him. All that's true. But what here is, what's here is really what went on the night of the cross, the day he died, I should say. And the essence of the story of salvation is what the author of Hebrews calls the elementary truths of God's word. So remember that phrase, the elementary truths of God's word. And this dying, him dying on the cross, is in fulfillment to one of the most foundational messianic prophecies in the entire Bible, Isaiah 53. He did it in fulfillment of verse 4 and 6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his words, we are healed. We are like sheep who has gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see how he became that atonement? He became that sacrifice once and for all? Whew. So then the author addresses the readers and say, look, guys, you may not fully understand this, but this is the solid food that you need to take in because we are to be mature believers. Hebrews 5, let's pick up our chapter. It's kind of an admonishment in verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. And that's how the chapter ends. In other words, you can't even take this in because it's almost beyond your pay grade. It's going over your head. See, when our babies are small and we have little children, we give them milk. You know, as much as we want to give them a piece of our sirloin, and they don't even have teeth, right? They can't chew. So just milk and milk until finally they get solid food. And they're growing and they're growing. And once they can get solid food, then they really start to grow. Then it really picks up. They start getting taller and stronger and more mature. But if we only gave them milk their whole life, they'd be underdeveloped. They would never mature. And this is how the author is talking about these Hebrews. The goal is to be, as he said, mature believers with a steady diet of God's word. And that means reading and studying and sitting under edifying teaching. If you starve yourself of his word and only read some of it, you'll not mature in the things of God. And you'll never be, as this guy says, we ought to be teachers. And that's why here at this church, we place such an emphasis on God's word. I mean, we really do. I think if there's anything we want to be known for is just our reverence for the word of God, chapter by chapter, every week, and to apply what it says, whether it's talking about the Holy Spirit or the atonement like we're talking about right now. There's no better way to develop mature believers. We can't do it by just, you know, gimmicky, shallow, ear candy sermons, you know. If I just did like clever culture comment bubblegum sermons every week, there'd probably be more people at the church. I mean, I've seen it. It'd be more people just sitting around, yeah, I like that little tidbits that I could post on Instagram and out the door, you know. It's not what we want here. We want to develop mature believers, develop people that are taking in the solid food of the word. That's because we want you to be well-equipped, well-developed. You know, I ran into some friends years ago, and they were leaving their church. I said, why are you leaving the church? Well, the pastor, he's talking about blood and sacrifice, and we have an 11-year-old, you know. And they left the church, you know, because they just wanted something a little more, you know, except, you know, a little palatable, you know. And we don't want to be that way. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3 says this. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready because you're so worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? And I believe this, and I'm closing. One of the toughest challenges I think we face today is this, immature, worldly Christians who are given a voice as spokespersons for the Word of God and for the church. And they do this without a firm foundation of the elementary truths of God's word. And much of the heated rhetoric that we hear, and the conflict that takes place, and the exchanges in Christians, whether it's online or in the news or in society, fueled by comments and positions that don't really have a mature spiritual basis. And oftentimes, scripture is used to support an argument out of context, like cherry-pick scripture to prove a point, or incomplete. We say part of the scripture, but we leave off the other part. You know, and you've heard it. I know you can imagine what I'm talking about. So it's easy to get entangled in these arguments and these heated exchanges with these folks. We as mature believers, we have an obligation to know the word, first of all, and to be led by the Holy Spirit to infuse and impart God's truth into every situation we are able to do it. But here's a caveat. We have to be able to do it with kindness. We can't be resentful. We have to be able to teach those who oppose us, even with humility and with gentleness, because our hope is that God would grant them repentance, grant them to change, and lead them into a fuller knowledge of the truth of God, realizing that they're captive by the traps of the enemy. If someone is spewing out nonsense, even in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, they're captive by the deceptive traps of the enemy. So I want to close with these words from Paul, and it's from 2 Timothy, actually. Let us receive this as to ourselves with this topic in mind. 2 Timothy 2:15-16. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. But avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. They'll drag you down. Jump to verse 24. It says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone and able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Friends, if we can equip ourselves, gird ourselves, prepare ourselves with the word of truth, we can be agents of change and revolution, but in the spirit of gentleness through the Spirit of God. So let's be those mature teachers of the word, those mature believers who bring people out of darkness and into the marvelous light through the light of God's word and the truth that he offers us. Amen.